Moses, now at 120 years old, is standing before a new generation that is about to go into the promised land. He is reciting their history to them. He is reminding them of what God did in their lives as they get ready to go forward, to cross the Jordan River and to possess the land that God's given them. God wants good for them. God would say through the prophet Jeremiah later on, "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for you to succeed, plans for you to prosper, plans for you to have a future and a hope." God had several things going on. Number one, he wanted to bless the individuals, that they would live long. We've seen that over and over again in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses said, keep the statutes and the commandments of God, because God wants you to live long. He wants you to have a good life in the land that God has given them. So individually, God wanted them to be blessed. God wanted them to have a good life. God wanted them to have a full life. God wanted them to have a long life. But God was also doing something on a larger scale. He was establishing a nation in the area of Israel, which is a highly strategic area. If you want to travel from the area of Europe down into Africa, you go through Israel. If you want to go from Africa back up towards Europe, you go through Israel. Israel is a major route for the ancient world. And so it was strategically placed that the Messiah would be born to the Jewish people. So God's not only dealing individually with people, God's got a bigger picture. You could back away and see a larger plan that God was raising up a nation, that out of this nation would come one person who would crush the head of Satan, one person who would have his heel bruised but crush the head of the serpent, one person, one seed who would bless all nations. God's desire was to move in those ways. So today, God does the same thing. God wants to bless you. Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and life more abundantly." That's to each of us that call out upon his name. The Bible tells us that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. God has blessed us that we would be able to enjoy what we have been blessed with. God works individually in your life. He wants to answer your prayers. He says, "You have not because you ask not." God wants us to live in love with him and live for him and to put other people above ourselves. The Bible says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things will be added to us. All of our provisions will be added if we will seek the kingdom of God. Then in Philippians 2, it tells us that we are to put other people's interests above our own interests. That we're to see other people as better than ourselves. Even as Christ humbled himself and became a little lower than the angels, we are to humble ourselves and live for other people. Then we take a step back. Not only does God want to move in your life, answer your prayers, do things that are going to bless you, but God's doing something larger. That is that we are part of the church. We are not just saved individually, but we are saved corporately into a body that he uses to present the gospel to lost people. That he fills the church with the Holy Spirit. You, me, not this building, us being the church, the people inside of the church. It's not, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, see all the people. That is the church. It's not see all the people, it's the church that's there. And he fills you with the Holy Spirit because he wants to use you as a light, as salt, because he wants people to see the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible says that God works all things together for the good to those who love him, to those who were called according to his purpose. That means God can even take the difficult things that happen in our lives, the dark days, the tough times, and he turns them around to work them out for the good, because people are watching us, and out of us gushes torrents of living water, and God uses the church corporately around the world to open up doors for people to be able to enter into heaven. Well, that's what we find here back in the book of Deuteronomy. God is working in their lives individually, but God has something larger, something corporate, we could say, for them. God works in our lives individually. And if we went around this room and gave testimonies of the way that God is working in each one of our lives, we wouldn't get done. One person would start to share. I'll tell you how it would go. First of all, I'd ask for one person to do it and we'd all be quiet. Then one person would stand up and share, and then another person, and the next thing you know, it wouldn't stop. Everybody be like, oh, I know what I want to share about what God's done in my life. But God's doing something larger as well. There's a world that needs to be saved, and God is looking for men and women who will stand in the gap and be used by Him. And so as He stands before them, He wants to encourage them to live the life they're supposed to live so that Israel can maintain, so the nation can be there in the fullness of time when the Messiah is going to be born, when the gospel is going to be spread, first of all in Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and then Judea, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, strategically placed for the gospel to spread at just the right time when the Roman roads were built in the fullness of time. God wanted them to be effective and faithful. The enemy wanted to destroy them. And so in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder." First of all, if people do things that are miraculous, we have a tendency to believe them. If someone comes among you and they do a sign or they do a wonder, there are those who are used by God, or at least look like they're being used by God. If somebody comes and there's miraculous things that are happening, and then it says in verse 2, "And the signs and wonders come to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord God is testing you to know whether or not you love the Lord your God." So even though somebody may be effective, somebody might be successful, somebody may even be able to work wonders, if they tell you something other than what you already heard, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, let them be accursed. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how successful they are. It doesn't matter how they sound. It doesn't matter how they might tickle your ears. If they tell you something that is different, if they tell you to go after other gods, then you are to turn away from them. It reminds us when Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. His disciples said, tell us when these things will be. He had just told them, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another of the temple on the Temple Mount. You go to Israel today, some 30 years after the life of Jesus, almost 40, the temple was destroyed, and the Roman soldiers ransacked the temple, which had been burned, to get the golden band that had melted down into the stones, and they pushed the stones off of the Temple Mount so that it was fulfilled exactly as Jesus said. Jesus said not one stone would remain upon the other. You could go up on the Temple Mount today. You tell me if you find one of the stones of the temple up there. Not one stands upon another. And so Jesus had said these things in the future for them, past for us, and they said, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? They tied them all together, the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem and the second coming of Jesus. When will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus said, beware that no one deceives you, for false teachers are going to arise in the last days. In Timothy, Paul wrote and said, in the last days, false teachers are going to arise. Be careful that you are not deceived by them. Now, I do believe that we are living in the last days. It's one of the questions that I get often. And I don't think anybody knows the day or the hour. I don't think the next person that's going to set a date, the Shemitah or the blood moons or the Harold Campings of the world, who are going to tell you when Jesus is going to come back again or when the end of the world is going to happen, are not going to be right. Unless, I guess if you predict every day Jesus is coming back, one day you'll be right. I guess eventually you would be right if you kept predicting it. But there's a very good reason why we believe we're living in the last days. And that is because God has called the nation of Israel back to Israel again. And God said in the book of Ezekiel, in the last days, I will bring them from the north, from the south, from the east and the west. I will restore their land. I will restore the people to the land. I will restore the power, the military power to the people of Israel. And I will restore the fruitfulness of the land. In 1948, Israel wasn't a nation. In the year 2000, there was barely a few thousand Jews in Israel. Today, there's almost 6 million Jews in Israel and 1.5 million Palestinians that live alongside of them. There's some turmoil with it. There's turmoil in the Middle East, but it's just as God said. Also, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. From 70 AD until 1973, Jerusalem was under the control of Gentiles. Today, you go to Jerusalem, and it's under the control of Israel. We are living in the last days. And if we're living in the last days, then there's going to be many deceivers. And we have to beware. You have the responsibility that you are not deceived. You have to check out what's said. You have to take notes. You have to look in what someone is saying. You have the responsibility. It isn't good enough to watch someone on TV and hear what they say and go, well, it sounded good. They made me feel good. They talked about enthusiasm. It encouraged me. It's not good enough. You need to look at what they're saying. You need to compare it to the Word of God. You need to be like the Thessalonians, who were more fair-minded than the Bereans. Or was it the other way around? You had to be like the Bereans, who was more fair-minded than the Thessalonians, who received the Word of God with all joy. That's faith. Someone's preaching, you listen, you receive it with all joy, but then you search the Scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. When I was 19 years old, a false teacher told me that God wanted me to be rich. I believe that God wants to bless me. I believe that God wants to move in my life. I believe that God wants to make my life more abundant. I believe that if I call upon the name of the Lord, He'll answer me. I believe God wants to answer my prayers. I believe that God wants to bless my children. I believe all of those things. But what he told me was that I was a king's kid and that God wanted me to be rich. When I was 19, I thought, what a coincidence. God wants me to be rich and I want to be rich. This is a pretty good thing. But as I drove home that night, I began to remember a passage out of 1 Timothy chapter 6 that says, if anybody teaches godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. I believe that if you are looking for the truth, you might hear something that you think, oh, that sounds good, but God will faithfully reveal it to you that it's not the truth. That false doctrine is taught today. We're blessed in Tucson that we don't have a lot of churches that are involved in the faith movement. But that false doctrine, you get into Dallas, you get into Tulsa, and that false doctrine is thick. It is everywhere. God wants you rich. God never wants you sick. Here's what the Scriptures tell us. God will work in your life if you're rich or poor. God will work in your life if you're sick or healthy. God will work out all things to work together for the good. So we have the responsibility to be careful. And even though someone may do wonders, like a Benny Hinn, who may call people out of a chair, there's a wheelchair brought up, and they reach down, and he calls people out of the chair, and the person gets out of the wheelchair and walks, and we go, well, certainly Benny Hinn must be right. Look at the person who walks. Until you listen to the doctrine of Benny Hinn, and then you realize it's not right. It's a false doctrine. He teaches that Jesus atoned for us in hell. Jesus went to hell victorious. Jesus never suffered in hell. When you start to boil down the teachings are wrong. In fact, when you start to look at the practices of these so-called faith healers, it's no different than if you were to go to Vegas and watch a Penn & Teller show or a Chris Angel show, or if you were to go to see a David Blaine show. They're very good at what they do. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's all tricks. They're really not sawing a lady in half. Now, here's where it becomes difficult. Because God does heal. God does answer prayers. God does set people free. And sometimes God uses someone like Benny Hinn to do it. Why? Because a person that God wants to move in their lives goes to their crusade. They're sitting on the fourth or fifth row. They're listening to what's said. And in a moment, he says, if you want to be healed, then come up here and I'll pray for you. And they come up on stage and he waves his coat around and knocks them down with whatever. This is the power of Benny Hinn, the power of the Holy Spirit, supposedly. When they get up, they're truly healed. And people say, well, if they're truly healed, doesn't that mean that God is honoring Benny Hinn? No. God's honoring the faith of that woman who is going to a charlatan. God's honoring the faith of an individual who calls out to God. God's bypassing the false teacher. I don't know whether Benny Hinn knows that he's deliberately deceiving people or not. I guess that's a God thing. Who am I to judge him? I don't know. But I can judge his teachings. See, people inevitably will get mad at me. Somebody who likes Benny Hinn. Well, you get mad at me because I named him as a false teacher. See what I mean? That was an amen from heaven right there, I'll tell you what. Some will get mad at me because I name him as a false teacher. But understand, I'm not judging Benny Hinn. I'm judging his teachings. And his teachings should be judged. Rather than get mad at me, go and check them out. Just go and see what they are. Look up his teachings. Type into Google, what does Benny Hinn teach? Is it orthodox or is it not? And you can see what he's teaching. The same thing can be true about anybody. And we should be careful that we are not deceived by individuals, because there are a lot of false teachers that are out there. And a true false teacher doesn't care if he's being scrutinized. A true teacher wants to be scrutinized. He wants what he says to be checked out. I like it when you guys come to me and go, Robert, Pastor Robert, you said this, but over here it says that. And I look at it and go, by golly, it does. And I'll get up sometimes and go, you know, last week we looked at this passage and it said that. I said this, but there was this passage over here. Someone pointed it out to me and it says that. Because who's ever right 100% of the time? Well, somebody that's anointed by God should never be wrong. I don't know about that. I don't know that there's any of us that are never wrong. But when you begin to scrutinize them, they'll tell you, don't lay hands on God's anointed. You're gonna be cursed because they warn people away from even doing things like I'm doing tonight. Years ago, I did a series of teaching called The False Teachings of the Faith Movement. Talked about Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin and Charles Capps and a few of the other standard faith teachers that were around in those days. I wrote letters to each of them to ask them, first of all, before I give these series of lectures, do you guys teach this? Is this what you teach? I got responses from almost all of them. Kenneth Copeland sent me back tons of more information. Yes, this is what we teach. Here you go. Some more information. Had no idea that, I told him we were going to be teaching on it. Wanted to know if these things were true. Kenneth Hagin sent me a letter that said, I will never again correspond with you. I don't know what you're doing, but here's what I believe, and here's what I say. And I tried to be as accurate as I could when I was representing them, because it does no good to build a straw man. It doesn't do any good to build a straw man on any level. To build someone up to look worse than they are, then easily burn them down. You want to be honest when you look at it. If you build a straw man, and then you run into somebody, you guys take what I say, you run into somebody, and they try those arguments, they won't work. You've got to be genuine and sincere. Charles Capps called me, got me on the phone. First thing he said, is you writing a book? I said, no, I'm not writing a book. I'm just doing a series of teachings. And he confirmed the things that he had been teaching that were one way or another. So we taught those things, and a guy came in and said, God told me, he listened to the teaching on Kenneth Hagin, and he came in and he said, God told me that this church is not going to be here in 6 months. And I said, okay. This was in back 1987, by the way, 88. I said, all right, will you do me a favor? Will you come back in 6 months? And if we're still here, then admit you were wrong. If we're gone, then we're gone and you were right, and I'll listen to you. But if we're here, will you come back and admit you're wrong? Sure, I'll come back. You guys won't be here. I'll come back. We never saw him. We were still there in 6 months. It's real easy to threaten a curse if you are searching someone out to find out whether or not they're true or not. They should not worry about whether or not they can be scrutinized. They should never say, you're touching God's anointed. You should always be able to take someone's teaching to be able to look at it and see whether or not it is true or false. And if someone, I like what Greg Laurie says. If someone's teaching you something that's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. That's kind of a way to look at Galatians chapter 1. If anybody comes to you teaching you anything other than what you've already heard, let them be accursed. We have everything established through the pages of Scripture. And if we want to know what the truth is, then we should scrutinize everybody through Scripture. No one should be upset about it. So if someone's successful, someone's got large crowds, someone's healing people. When I say that they're doing smoke and mirrors, the faith healers, they're literally doing smoke and mirrors. They'll have people who are feeble, have trouble walking, walk in the back door. They'll put them in wheelchairs. Say, well, I've got a place up by the front for you. They'll roll them up to the front. Then they'll bring them up on stage, and that person will call them out of the chair. They're walking across the stage. They could always walk. They were put in a wheelchair because they were feeble, and they thought they were being helped. What they didn't know is that they were being used instead of being helped. And I believe, by the way, personally, it's a wicked, wicked thing. I think it's wicked to use God and to fake healings in order to make money. These places make a lot of money. Because in order to get from God, what you need is seed faith. You need to give. If you're going to receive from God, according to their teachings, if you're going to receive from God, then you got to give a seed faith. You've got to give a first fruits in order to get back from God. And so that's what they hammer, and that's what, and every night they, and a lot of this was in years past, and a lot of them have gone away, praise the Lord. But, a lot of them are gone, praise the Lord, but there's still those that are out there. And you need to be careful, because what they prey on, they don't prey on the person who is healthy and strong and life is going good. They prey on people who are in trouble. They prey on people whose lives are at a loss. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what to do. So they're willing to give them that money to be able to receive back from them. I have a personal experience with it. My dad was got Lou Gehrig's disease when I was 12 years old. Died 2 years later. Went to a faith healer, a guy by the name of V.W. Grant. I remember that time in our home. I remember the hope that was given. I also remember being at these events because they had these crusades. And I remember the money that was asked for and the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets that were passed. But they weren't able to carry out the very things they promised. And when you say, I wasn't healed, they say you didn't have enough faith. There must have been sin in your life. You didn't have enough faith. Listen, I don't know why God heals some and doesn't heal others, but that's God's choice. God is God, and He doesn't give that up to anyone. But God doesn't hold you hostage with your money to be able to get a blessing. That in order to hear from Him, He doesn't hold you hostage with those things. Most of this stuff today is presented on Christian TV, and you should always be suspicious. That's my saying. You should always be suspicious of Christian TV, even though we have a television program. You should always be suspicious of Christian TV. That's just been my experience because people use it to be able to make money. So it says even if somebody does something miraculous but tells you to go and serve other gods, don't listen to them. He says, which you have not known. And let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet, the dreamer of dreams. The Lord is testing you to see whether or not you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. Are you going to have ears that can be tickled? Are you going to have ears that when you hear what you want to hear, now you receive instead of what the truth is? It says in verse 4, you shall not walk, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now that seems pretty harsh. Really, at any time. I was going to say it seems harsh to our culture, but it's really harsh in any culture. A false teacher. Remember, this is Israel was establishing a theocracy, a government run by God. And if you came into Israel when God was establishing the nation to be able to bring the Messiah, He was wanting to bless individuals. And if they listened to false teachers, they would not be blessed. But more than that, it would contaminate Israel and what God wanted to do through them. So God would put to death false teachers because He has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. so you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, your son, or your mother, or your son, or your daughter, your wife of your bosom, or your friend, which is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods. When Paul stood with the elders of Ephesus on the shore, and he spoke to them for the last time, he wept for them. And he said, I'm leaving, and I know ravenous wolves are going to come in. There were many who tried to take advantage of them from outside. But he also said, and men are going to rise up from within you. Not only do we need to be careful when we see someone on TV, when we see someone promising that if we buy their scarf for $149, that we'll get the healing, or that if we give to them, they've got a hundredfold blessing. That stuff, I think for the most part, us here, I think we know. We go, wacko. We know it's wrong. But also when someone rises up in our midst and begins to teach something different. I think it's rare. It doesn't happen often, but it happens. And we need to be careful. We need to make sure that we stay true to what the Word of God says and that we are not enticed away from the truth by individuals. In the 31 years that we have been a church, there's maybe been four or five individuals that have risen up in our presence and drawn people away to themselves. They've never been greatly successful in doing it, but we've seen it happen. And if the Lord tarries, before it's all said and done, it'll happen again. A person will be self-seeking, seeking their own way. At one time, they may have been really, truly serving and following God. But for whatever reason, they begin to draw people away to themselves. He says, if your brother or your son or your mother or your son's daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, verse 6, of your own soul secretly entice you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or the god of the gods of the people of which are all around you, near to you and far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to hear to him or listen to him. He's going to be enticing you with these teachings that are in the cultures around them. Even as today, and I've said this so often in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, we're not tempted with the same things they were tempted from because they were tempted by their cultures around them. We're tempted by our cultures around us. We're tempted because we hear the buzzwords all of the time. We're tempted to begin to believe that those things are true instead of the true living God. It says, nor shall your eye pity them, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all of the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies. God knew that a drastic measure had to be taken to get rid of these false teachers in the birth of the nation of Israel. If it didn't happen, then the false teachings would run their way through it. But they didn't do this very often, unfortunately. They didn't get rid of the false teachers, but listened to them and allowed them to stay. For us, it's a picture of us saying, I am not going to listen to false teachers. I'm going to check out what's being said and make sure that I'm not listening to them. It says, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all of Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and are enticing the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. And you shall inquire and search out and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all of it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all of the plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn it with fire in the city of all of its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. So none of the prophets, lest anybody thought they were profiting from worshiping these false gods, which is one of the reasons that they did it. In the worship to Molech or Baal, there's even reports of people who would cut off body parts, literally mutilate themselves in order to worship these false gods. God didn't want any of it in Israel. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things that shall remain in your hand that the Lord may turn the fierceness of his anger and show mercy and compassion on you and the multitude and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments that I command you today, to the day to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Then chapter 14. You and your children, you and the children of the Lord your God, you shall cut yourselves, let's go back and start verse 1 again. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people to himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The first few verses in chapter 14 are incredible verses. They tell us that God chose the nation of Israel that the people would be his own treasure and his own special people. But it starts off connected to chapter 13 with some of the false teachings. There was a certain way that they would shave their head when someone around them would die in order to entice false gods, because they thought they were somehow doing something for the dead person. Again, it's cultural. They were tempted to do it because they were used to it. You see something over and over and over and over and over again, and you become more familiar with it. The more you see something, the more aware you become of something, the less bizarre something seems. The more a culture embraces something, the less bizarre it seems. So God is saying, stay completely away from these things. He then gives them the direction for what they shall eat. This is kind of an overview of the kosher diet. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe, the deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, the mountain sheep, and you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having a hoof split in two or in part, that chews the cud among the animals. So if an animal had a cloven hoof and chewed the cud, you could eat it. If an animal had a cloven hoof and didn't chew the cud, you can't eat it. If it chewed the cud and didn't have a cloven foot, you couldn't eat it. Nevertheless, of these that chew the cud or the cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as the camel. Now here, when the list begins of the animals you can't eat, I don't have any problem with the beginning of the list. Never been tempted to eat camel? Don't want to eat camel. The hare. Here, something interesting, the rabbit. You and I learn, if you're a hunter at all, you learn that you can eat rabbit that you kill if you eat it in the months that have an R in it. So when you get to May, June, July, August, and then September, you can eat them again. So during the hot months, you can't eat them because it'll make you sick. Because there's things that are bad in the rabbits when it's hot. So a lot of what God's doing here, and I'm not saying everything, God was making their diet a safer diet. God wasn't doing it just to make it a safer diet. God was doing it to set them apart. They were God's own special people, and they were supposed to eat different, look different, talk different, and act different. And they would remain a people no matter where they would be scattered. The children of Israel would remain when other countries were assimilated, when they were scattered. The nation of Israel remained partially because of their diet. However, when the plagues hit, some of the great plagues, a lot of times they didn't infiltrate the Jewish communities. And the Jewish communities were at that point sometimes called accused of witchcraft, accused of some kind of demon worship, and attacked because their diets were cleaner than the diets of those where the plagues were happening. They didn't have as much of it just wasn't as dirty, and they took care of their food better than the other places did. Part of what God said. For example, under the law, God told them, when you got to go to the bathroom, number two, it's there in the Bible. You can look it up. When you got to go, number two. Okay, I'm paraphrasing that. Actually says something different. But it does say, when you have to go, number two, go outside of the city, dig a hole and bury it. Cultures didn't do it in those days. But God did it for them, and it allowed them to be cleaner, and it allowed them to avert some of the diseases that were there. And so camel, hare, the rock, Horex, It's a little rodent-like creature. For they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves. So you can see a little rabbit, right? Chewing the cud, but not having cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. And the swine is unclean to you. Again, if you don't prepare pork right, it can be very dangerous. And so God's solution was making pork something that was unclean. Bummer for them. No ham, no bacon, pork chops, baby back ribs. Because it is a cloven hoof and does not chew the cud, nor shall you eat the flesh or touch a dead carcass. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat of those that have fins and scales. So again, they couldn't eat scavengers, a little bit harder to take care of. They couldn't have lobster. They couldn't have shrimp. As long as they had fins and scales, they could eat it. And whatever does not have skins and fails, it does have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All of the birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, which I hear is delicious, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, which I think today is protected, or that might be the pygmy owl, different than the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, whatever that is, the carrion vulture, the fish owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hopi and the bat. Now, some people have pointed to this and said, well, God's listing the birds and then he lists the bat. So here the Bible is inaccurate and incorrect because it lists the bats. This was written a long time ago. Doesn't mean that God didn't know that a bat was a mammal. It just means that he listed them with those things that were flying. It's funny to me that oftentimes people will put the Bible to more scrutiny than they will to any other book in history. Also, every creeping thing that creeps, that flies, unclean to you, they shall not be eaten. You may eat of all the clean birds, and you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Now, this is just funny. You come out, you find a cow that's dead. You're not supposed to eat it. We would go for health reasons. We'd go, yeah, right. Don't want that. But God says, you may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat of it. You may sell it to the foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Obviously, it would still need to be healthy. They couldn't take it dying from some disease that had contaminated it, you know, and sell it to them. But because the same things weren't restrictions to the Gentiles, they could sell it to the Gentiles that were in their midst. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, that's a very important passage. I think that what God was doing is making things kosher for them. He doesn't want them to have a cow in their farm. They milk the cow, then the cow gives birth. They don't want to take the cow, the little calf, kill it, and boil it in the mother's milk. Just kind of like mean thing to do. And so God said, don't do it. Be more compassionate. Have more thought. By the way, I think that this does speak of the compassion that God has for animals. That God really does want us to treat animals correctly and properly. I think that we should look for the least amount of suffering that we possibly can in our food sources, in our animals that are out there, as best as we can to feed a growing population on planet Earth. And I think that this is a picture of that. But from this came the kosher idea that you can't have meat and cheese together. Thus, if you eat a kosher diet, you say goodbye to cheeseburgers. So much so that if you go to Israel today, you cannot take meat into a restaurant that sells dairy. And you can't, you won't have a store that sells meat and dairy. You won't have, when you go down for a meal for one of the buffets, if there's dairy, you won't have meat. If there's meat, you won't have dairy. Because that's where they took it. Because the possibility is that you would be eating this yogurt or drinking a glass of milk and eating a beef rib, and you would eat them both, and then they would be together, and the acids in your stomach would cook it. So to make sure that would never happen, then they made it kosher. Now, you guys are looking at me like, really? Mm-hmm. Because that's what we do. We have a tendency to take God's laws and bring them to the extreme and make things really heavy. That's what Jesus said when he talked about laying burdens on people's back and not using one little finger to help lift these burdens. We have a tendency to make things tougher, not make things better. So that's the kosher diet. And if you've ever wondered why they can't eat milk and meat together or won't have them in the same meals, this is the passage that says it. I don't know whether it's a good argument for them and being kosher, that being kosher or not, but this is the passage they use. Then we get into tithing principles in chapter 20, in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. I need a lot longer to talk about tithing than I've got. So we should probably take a break. No, kidding you. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that is in the field that produced year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses you to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and your firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Tithing is an Old Testament principle. I don't know that tithing is a New Testament principle. People say, how much should I tithe? Sometimes they'll ask me after a service, how much should I tithe? I like Pat Lazovich's answer. Pat will say, well, everything. If you're going to ask me how much you should tithe, you ask a pastor how much you should tithe, you tithe everything. The truth is, you can only tithe 10%, because anything more or less is not a tithe. A tithe is a tenth. So if you're going to tithe, you give 10%. The New Testament tells us that we are to determine in our hearts what we give and then give it cheerfully to the Lord. And I tell people, pray about what you should give. But giving is a point of faith. God wanted them. They had all kinds of tithes and first fruits. They had all kinds of things they were to give. It worked out to more like 25% than it did 10% that they were to give under the law. And it was by faith that they did that. They did all of their giving, and they did it by faith, because if they gave it to God, they trusted that God was going to take care of them. And some of them did not tithe. And God promised them, if you will walk by faith, then I will bless you. If you'll tithe, if you'll test me in this, then I'll open up the gates of heaven, and I will bless you. Living by faith says, you know what, I want to be one who gives, because if I give, then God's going to give back to me. That's the life of faith, is to do what God says. And so we give in order to receive. We give because God's told us to give. We give because God wants us to be generous in our giving. Today, we might not live under the concept of the tithe, but we still live under the concept of faith. And we still live under the concept of giving to the poor and giving to the work of the gospel. We want to be faithful in doing those things that God's called us to do. Again, to live by faith, to trust him, to see, hey, you know what? I believe God will take care of me. If you say, well, I don't tithe because I can't make ends meet. Well, why don't you try praying about it and giving something to God? I believe a couple things. I believe every person ought to give to the work of the gospel. And I believe every person ought to give to the poor. There may be some other areas that you want to give to. I give to Crisis Pregnancy Center, Hands of Hope here as well. But I believe we ought to give. And even if it's a little bit. You say, I don't have much to give. Why don't you start to give and see if you don't end up having more to give? See if God doesn't end up blessing you, even as he said, give and it will be given unto you. In the New Testament, if you give sparingly, you receive sparingly. If you give abundantly, you receive abundantly. God wants us to live by faith. Part of living by faith is our pocketbook. Not because God wants your pocketbook or wants the money that's in your pocketbook, but God knows how important your pocketbook is to you. God knows how important it is to me. Well, God, I'll serve you and follow you. I'm just not going to give money to you. I'm just like, you know, you give me money. I won't give money to you. So part of worship is giving to God. So God says, when you give, go to the place that I tell you to go and give your tithes to the Lord there. In verse 25, then you shall exchange it for money. He had said that if you can't make it to the temple or the place where the temple's going to be, then you can go and you can sell your first fruits and sell your tithes. Then you can take money and you can then purchase in exchange for it and worship the Lord that way. Verse 25, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, the ox, the sheep, the wine, or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So maybe all of your stuff isn't going to keep really well, and so you sell it, then you take the money that you've got, you go to Jerusalem, you buy things there to be able to offer to God and celebrate to the Lord. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, These are the Levites who were scattered among them to be representatives of God, for he has no part in the inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithes of your produce of the year of the store it up within your gates. And the Levites, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied. So this is God's way of taking care of the Levites, but also the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So this is God establishing some kind of a welfare system. The people were to bring it in. All of those people who were in need could come and take it. It says, may come and eat and be satisfied, and the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hands which you do. Again, it's a step of faith. Faith is when God tells you to do something and you do it. You believe him. There are many things that are steps of faith. But giving is one of those steps that you can do right away. Lord, I trust you. And I'm going to give. Believe that if I give, then you're going to give back to me.